If you have your Bibles, turn again back to Romans chapter 8. We had a brief interlude last week from Romans chapter 8, but in reality we did not. What we saw last week with the baptisms, with the testimonies, with the way God's working in lives, that is Romans chapter 8 in action. Romans chapter 8 is an exciting chapter. In fact, it is so deep, I think it was John MacArthur who described it as one of the supreme life-changing chapters in all of Scripture. You want a chapter that will change your life, you go to Romans chapter 8. In fact, as we went through it before, we basically just began to scratch the surface on verses 1 through 4. And I'm going to back up a little bit and talk about a few of those things, because verses 1 through 4 of Romans chapter 8 are foundational to the rest of what's happening here. If you don't get verses 1 through 4 right, if you don't delve into the depths of what it means to you and to your life and your relationship with God, the rest of Romans chapter 8 isn't going to work for you. So we've got to look at what God has to say here. And again, Charles Trumbull, who used to edit what was known as the Sunday School Times, said of Romans chapter 8, "It begins with no condemnation, it ends with no separation, and in between, there is no defeat." Isn't that a wonderful thing for the Christian? You begin with no condemnation, you end with no separation, in the middle there's no defeat. But that whole chapter is so much more than that. He went on to say that this wonderful chapter sets forth, number one, the gospel and the plan of salvation. Verses 1 through 4 of Romans chapter 8 is going to give you a very good synopsis of what does it mean when we talk about the gospel. The rest of the chapter is going to go on to explain how does the gospel impact and change my life. Not only that, but it talks about the life of freedom and victory. And that's a wonderful thing. You remember chapter 7? How many of you were ready to be finished with chapter 7 and the struggle with sin by the time we got there? Romans chapter 8 is about victory. It's about freedom from sin. It's about what Jesus Christ does through us, through His Holy Spirit. It's about the hopelessness of the natural man and the righteousness of the born again. It's about the indwelling of Christ in the Holy Spirit. It's about the resurrection of the body and the blessed hope of Christ's return. You ready to look at the blessed hope of Christ's return? How many of you are ready for Christ to return? Some of you are waking up. Good. I'm going to have you all by the end of the sermon. But I'm ready. You see all these memes as you're going on to social media, and they talk about 2020 being such a terrible, difficult year. I'm all for 2020 being encapsulated at the end with the return of Christ. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And Paul's going to talk in this chapter about the return of Christ and what it means. He's going to talk about, and many of you have memorized this verse, that all things work together for good. Do you believe that? Do you believe after 2020 and all that's happening that all things work together for good? You know, the God who said that is still on the throne. You know, the God who's working in our lives is still there. You know, the God that's allowed this blue tape to be on every other pew has a reason for exactly what He's doing. You look at 2020, and so many things have happened. You know, the COVID, how many of you saw COVID coming? And not only COVID, but all the other things, the economy, the shutdown. And then all of a sudden, we've had historic hurricanes down in the Gulf. How many of you are glad you don't live in the Gulf right now? And we need to pray for those folks down there. In 2020, it just seems like things keep piling up. And I look at it, and I say, oh, I didn't see that coming. No, didn't see that coming. Didn't see that coming. You know, God hasn't looked at one thing in 2020 and said, I didn't see that coming. He has had His hand in every single thing that's happening. And He's working in lives. And He's making a difference in people's lives. And Paul talks about that in this chapter. In fact, every tense of the Christian life, past, present, and future, Paul deals with in Romans chapter 8. And not only that, but that glorious climax. There's no separation in time or eternity from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. The spiritual richness, both of the theology and the practical application of this passage, almost defies preaching. I know some of you are thinking, well, just say amen and read it and send us home. But you go through this, there is so much here. And no matter what you study and how many times you read this chapter, there's always something else to impact your lives. So we look at this chapter and the wonderful way that it moves along. It begins in chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation." Do you ever ask yourself why Paul started there? How many times do people pick up this book, and because chapter 8 is such a wonderful chapter, they turn to chapter 8, verse 1, and they read, "There is therefore now no condemnation." Is that encouraging to you? And there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus this morning? If so, you ought to be encouraged. But do you realize that Paul didn't start the book of Romans in chapter 8, verse 1? Paul's Romans 8, verse 1 is the response to something from verse chapter 7. You remember chapter 7, verse 24? You get through all of that heavy, I want to do this, and instead I do that, and the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the question at the end of chapter 7, verse 24. Chapter 8 is the answer. Number one, he says, there's no condemnation. You can look at that struggling you're having with sin, but if you are in Christ, Jesus Christ, in his righteousness, you stand there not guilty before God. How can that be? That's the grace of God. And Paul's about to go through this whole idea of the grace of God, and there's therefore now no condemnation. And it would be enough if after chapter 7, he said, you know that struggle with sin, let me tell you, you're never going to be condemned. The verdict is already and the verdict is not guilty in spite of the struggle you have. But chapter 8 doesn't stop there, does it? Turn with me to the end of the chapter. Now we're coming back. We're not skipping this whole chapter. But turn with me to the end of the chapter, verses 38 and 39. The climax of everything that Paul's saying in this chapter begins in verse 38, where he says, "For I am sure." Just think about that for a minute. Paul's not guessing. Paul's not saying, well, according to my experience for me, I don't know if this will work for you. What is Paul saying? Of all the ways he said, I am sure. You can bank on this. And what does he say he's sure about? I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Take a minute to let that sink in. None of those things will ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's going to talk in this whole chapter about why that's so important, but who or what else can you say that about? Are there people in your family that you love? How many of you have kids? How many of your kids have moved away from the area where you live? Guess what? Life and death have separated you from that love to some extent, has it not? Is it frustrating? Do you want to be with those kids? Yeah, I know my wife wants to be with our kids and our grandkid. And Governor Cuomo keeps saying, only if you're going to spend 14 days in quarantine. So we've been separated. And you look at that, and life and death separates us from our loved ones. How many of you have been separated from a loved one by death? Death will never separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. You look at all of these things, not height, nor depth, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. What have we got present now? Does COVID ever keep you from your loved ones? You look around you. How many people are we missing in our auditorium here because of COVID right now? Because they're worried about what they might catch, and they have to be careful about where they go. And a lot of you are wearing masks, and I haven't decided if that's a good thing or not a bad thing. I can't tell if you're sneering at me, smiling at me, or yawning underneath your mask. But all of those things are things that have come, but things present or things to come. What's going to happen next month? I've been talking about that with people all week. What's coming next? Is it going to get better? Is it going to get worse? Are we going to have another disaster to handle? There's an election coming. What's going to happen with that? I can't give you the answer to that either. All of these things are coming down. But Romans chapter 8 says that all things work together for good. And that's all part of this chapter. So as we get into this chapter about who will deliver us, the answer is God in Jesus Christ through his Spirit will deliver us from everything that we need to be delivered from in this body of death. He goes on to say, if you remember, Romans chapter 7, verse 6. You remember what he said in Romans 7, 6? Romans 7 starts out as a great chapter. It becomes a chapter that's all about struggle, but it starts out in such a wonderful way. And look over at Romans chapter 7, verse 6. He says, But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. So Paul, in talking about this law and talking about this body of sin and talking about our struggle, he said, we've been released from that. It's like, hallelujah, that's a wonderful thing. In fact, he goes on to say, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Paul said we don't have to be under these rules and regulations that we can't keep, but there's a new way of the Spirit in chapter 7, verse 6. And then what does he start in chapter 7, verse 7? He talks about that old code. He talks about that old code all the way through the end of the chapter. But what he really is aiming for is that new way of life of the Spirit. Chapter 8 is about this new way of life. How does it work? How do I gain victory? How do I, in Jesus Christ, see God working in me through all of the circumstances in life? Where am I headed one day? All of those questions are answered as we go through chapter 8. What makes the difference in chapter 8? We've had 7 chapters of Romans, and some of you, I appreciate you sticking with me, because chapters 1 through 3 were hard chapters to work through, weren't they? The way sin has impacted our lives and the lives of those around us. Chapter 3 through 5, what God did in Jesus Christ to save our souls, is an exciting message. Chapter 6, the fact that you look over at chapter 6, and what should we say then? Should we continue in sin? No, there's grace. God's grace is at work in our lives. Chapter 7, you're still going to struggle with sin. You know, get reality, have a reality check. But chapter 8, there's victory. But what's the difference in chapter 8? Why do we get to look at chapter 8 and say there's victory? The Holy Spirit is mentioned once in chapters 1 through 7 of Romans. Can you imagine that? 7 chapters of the book of Romans, you will find in chapter 7, verse 6, the first mention of the Holy Spirit. But as Paul goes to talk about victorious Christian living, he is referred to, depending on your translation, nearly 20 times in chapter 8. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us and through us, makes all the difference in the world. The Holy Spirit creates and sustains and preserves our spiritual lives. The Holy Spirit is the one who will ultimately bring every believer into the full consummation of what we are to be in Jesus Christ, to glorification one day. How do we know that? Turn over to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Romans chapter 8 is pointing at the same thing that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. In Philippians 1, 6, Paul states, "And I am sure," that would make a great topical message. I know Jordan talked about the expository preaching and how important it is. But it would be wonderful to go through Paul's letters and find out how many times did he say, "I am sure," and what was he sure of? He said, "I'm sure that nothing's going to separate us from the love of God," in Romans 8. And now in Philippians 1, 6, he said, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ today, regardless of what you're struggling with, what is Paul saying in Philippians 1, 6? You will be glorified one day. You will be like Jesus Christ one day. And God, through His Spirit, is going to continue working through that process and sanctification. And one day, you will be like Him because you'll see Him as He is. What does the Spirit do for us? Since Pentecost, He's indwelt all believers, illuminating us, applying God's Word to our lives, empowering us for sanctification. Think of all that He does. The Holy Spirit fills us, empowers us to be what we ought to be in Christ. The Holy Spirit seals us. What does it mean to be sealed in the Spirit? That's your guarantee that what you did one day when you were coming to God by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, is going to work. And the Spirit seals that by His presence in our lives. The Spirit communes with us. The Spirit intercedes for us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Ever read through those verses? There are times when we don't know what to pray for as we ought, and the Spirit makes intercession for us. We'll get to that later in this book as we talk about it, but it's a wonderful thing. He comforts us. Have you ever experienced the comfort of the Holy Spirit in your lives? Where does that peace that passes all understanding when we're going through things in our lives come from? In part from the Spirit of God who dwells within us. He admonishes us. Admonishes is a nice word. Sometimes He just downright convicts us, doesn't He? You pick up this book and you say, uh-oh, I'm not living and walking according to the Spirit. And that's what He's there for. He sanctifies us in that way. He draws us to be more like Jesus Christ. He enables us to resist sin and to serve God. And so we get all these wonderful things happening by the Spirit of God, so that as Paul gets to Romans 8, let's read those first 4 verses again together. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We talked about four things that God does. First of all, the verdict, no condemnation. Your verdict has already been read if you are in Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Do you feel not guilty all the time? That's the Spirit of God admonishing you at times. But in God's eyes, from a positional standpoint before God, he looks at you and he says, not guilty. Not because of you, but because of Jesus Christ. And that's where he says the relationship that's a part that we looked at last week. It's in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the question this morning is, we're going to go through chapter 8 all the way. We're not going to quite make it through verse 10, I don't think, this morning. But as we work our way through that, the question you need to ask yourself is, am I truly in Christ Jesus? Now, how do you know? Your chapter 8 is going to tell us. In fact, the next few verses, if you stay with me, are going to tell us these are signs that you're in Christ. And if you don't see these signs, you better take a hard look and see, are you in Christ? Because there's only two places to be, and Paul's going to talk about that. But then he says in verse 3, not only is there a verdict of freedom and not guilty, a relationship of freedom in Jesus Christ, but God provided for that freedom through the substitutionary death of his Son. For God hath done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. I printed this passage out when I was studying through it, and I pulled it out again the other day, and it just amazed me when I saw what's there. I circled that phrase, God had done what the law could not do. And as I drew a line down, what did God do? It says here, for God had done what the law could not do by sending his own son. What did God do? He sent Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus Christ, but not only sent him, he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. God did what the law could not do. He sent Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for sin. Jesus Christ, as it says here, condemned sin in the flesh. He broke its power. He broke its penalty. All of that done by God for you and me so that he could cry out, there is no condemnation. But the story doesn't end there. Look at verse 3. A lot of you, if you've got the same, if you've got the ESV, it says he condemns sin in the flesh. Is there a period there? The phrase isn't done. He condemns sin in the flesh. Here's the fruit of that freedom. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God did for you what the law could not do. God sent Jesus Christ so you could be declared not guilty. There is therefore now no condemnation. God sent Jesus Christ so that the penalty of sin, death, would not be yours. God sent Jesus Christ so that the power of sin could be broken in our lives so that we can live for God. And what's God's intention in verse 4? That we celebrate our lives and go on living them the way we want to? He said, all this happened in order that the righteousness requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Wait a minute, I thought chapter 7 was all about the law had been, we'd been freed from the law. But what did Paul say about the law? The law is righteous and holy and good. You just can't keep it in and of your own selves. And Paul said, that's why God sent Jesus Christ so that by being in Christ Jesus, by putting your faith and trust in him, by receiving the Spirit of God, you could do what you could never have done on your own power. You can live lives righteously according to the law. How does that happen? That's what the rest of this chapter is all about. You can be what you ought to be in God. You see, we talked about this last week. God does not free men from their sin in order for them to do as they please, but to do as he pleases. All that Jesus Christ did wasn't just so you could live any way you wanted. It's so you can live the way he wanted, because you couldn't do that before then. And so all of this comes together as Paul's talking about this in chapter 8 and saying, this is the importance of the Spirit. Not walking according to the flesh, in verse 4, but according to the Spirit. Now, as we get into verses 5 through 8, we need to realize what he's saying there before we leave that passage. Paul said there that we should not be walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What did he mean by walking? What's this idea of walking mean here? It's a matter of behavior. It's what we're inclined to. That you won't be inclined to walk according to the flesh. What does it mean to walk according to the flesh? You got to go all the way back to Romans 1, 2, and 3 where we spent all that time. But it's basically, I'm living for me. I live in sin because I live for me, not for God. And Paul's saying here, no, what I want you to do, because the Spirit of God is in you, what God intends for you to do is not walk according to the way you feel like walking, but walk according to the Spirit. Well, what does that feel like? And how does that happen in our lives? And that's what Paul's about to get to in the rest of this chapter. You see, there are two kinds of people. How many kinds of people are there in verse 4:2? Who are they? Those who walk according to the flesh, and those who walk according to the Spirit. Are there any other groups? Can there be? You're either walking according to the flesh or you're walking according to the Spirit. The problem is those who walk according to the flesh, chapter 8, verse 9, cannot please God. If you're walking according to the flesh, you're not a Christian. There's non-Christians who walk according to the flesh, and Paul is assuming that Christians will walk according to the Spirit. Look at verse 4 again. He says there at the end of verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Is there a command in that verse? That verse would really preach well if Paul said, walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Is that what he's saying there? Well, Paul's making a declarative statement. He's saying there's two groups of people. You want to know if you're in Christ? How are you walking? Are you walking according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? Now, is Paul trying to say that if you're a Christian and you're walking according to the flesh, you're going to be perfect? If you look at your life and say, I'm perfect today, I'm in Christ, how many of you are going to make it? Then why did Paul write chapter 7? But what Paul's looking at here, he's saying, obviously there are degrees in both of these categories. Are there unsaved people who from the outward exterior look, through our eyes, look like they're good people? Do you know moral people, even religious people, who just are not in Jesus Christ? Where does Paul place them? They walk in the flesh. And it's dangerous because of what he's going to tell us in a moment. But those who are in the Spirit, are there Christian people who don't walk as they ought to be walking with the Lord? Who are struggling? Who aren't gaining the victory? And again, Paul's going to talk about that later in this passage and say, you know, you need to be controlled by the Spirit. But as he looks at these two groups, as he begins this whole passage, he's saying, there is therefore now no condemnation, only the one group. Those who walk according to the Spirit, because those are the ones who are in Christ Jesus. And again, we've got to ask ourselves, what am I trusting in? Am I in Christ Jesus or am I not? Are there people who sit in the pews of churches Sunday after Sunday who are not in Christ Jesus? Are there people at the end of the age who are going to cry out, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you? And so as Paul gets into chapter 7, he's saying, this is a victorious chapter. It's an exciting chapter. It's a wonderful chapter about the love of God, but it's a sobering chapter. You better make sure at the beginning of this chapter that you are in Christ Jesus, because all of these wonderful things only apply to you if you can say, I am in Christ Jesus. I know where I'm going to spend eternity. Either you're a child of God this morning or you're a child of the devil. Now, does the world like to hear that? As I was going over this in my mind, I thought, that's going to be a tough thing to preach and put out on the internet nowadays. You know, who knows who's going to come protest? And as I'm thinking about it, I'm walking out to the mailbox to check the mail for Saturday to see if anything came, and there's this SUV that drives by. And I kind of waved to the guy, and I looked, and on the bumper sticker on the back of his car as he's driving away, coexist with all these different signs. And you know what my heart immediately said after I looked at that? There were days when I would just get mad and think, that guy should know better. I looked and said, you know what? That guy needs Jesus Christ. He needs to be in Christ. Because coexisting is not going to bring him to a state of eternal peace with Jesus Christ and with God. And so that's what we need to be thinking as we go through this whole passage. The idea here that God expects us to live like we're supposed to live. He's given us a positional righteousness already. He's given us the righteousness in Christ when we were saved that we cannot lose. But he expects us now to exhibit a practical righteousness as a result. And has he left us on our own to do that? Can you be holy and sanctified in Jesus Christ on your own any more than you could before you were saved? Can you take that law now that you've come to Christ and say, I can do this? I got this. Let me make my list. If you start making lists, go back to chapter 7, verse 6, where it says, it's not under the written order of the law that it happens. It's in the Spirit. It's in the relationship with the Spirit of God. How do we make sure that's working? That's what the rest of this chapter is going to be all about. Because we need to remember something about Christianity. Again, the purpose of the gospel is not to make men happy, but to make them holy. Do we always get that? Think about how you've shared the gospel in the past. Have you ever shared the gospel with somebody whose life was all messed up and you say, Christ will take care of all your problems. If you just come to Christ, it'll all be okay. Let me ask you a question this morning. Don't raise your hands, but are your lives all okay? Any of you have difficulties? Any of you suffering? What's wrong? Are you not in Christ? That's not what he said. Now, will he give us happiness as we are in Christ? Read the Beatitudes. Humble obedience to God and to Jesus Christ brings blessing and happiness. But that's not why we come to Christ. God brings us to Christ and he wants us to be holy. The happiness is the side effect. We're happy because we're becoming more like Jesus Christ. And this whole chapter is going to drive to that as we learn these things. In fact, the writer of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews 12, 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You were saved to be like Jesus Christ. And Romans 8 is driving toward that. Now, how many of you can quote Romans 8, 28? All things work together for good to those who and are called according to his purpose. We love that verse. What's his purpose for us? Look at verse 29. We've been preordained to be like Jesus Christ. What does that mean? God wants us to be holy. The happiness comes from our holiness. And this chapter is going to drive to what do we need to do in order to be holy like that. One commentator put it this way. When a sinner leaves the courts of God and has received a pardon for sin by virtue of Christ's sacrifice, the work of God in his life has just begun. Wouldn't it be enough to hear not guilty? But the work of God, according to chapter 8, has just begun. As the believer leaves the courtroom, as it were, God hands him the code of life. What would the code of life look like? A law that is holy and righteous and good. God hands him the code of life and says, now you have in you my Spirit, whose power will enable you to fulfill my law's otherwise impossible demands. Not only does he save us, but he tells us, this is what I want you to be like, and I've given you my Spirit to make it possible. And if you'll walk in the Spirit instead of walking in the flesh, you will see these things happen in your lives. And that's what Paul's getting to as he's going to go through the rest of this passage. Does it ever feel like an impossible dream? Being like Jesus Christ. You know, look at the people sitting around you today. How many of the people sitting around you are supposed to be like Jesus Christ? How many of y'all have arrived? I hope you're on the journey. We should all be on the journey because he said he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But the idea that sometimes we get to this whole thing of, it feels heavy, doesn't it? It feels like chapter 7 a little bit at times, doesn't it? And as I was studying through this, I read this and it just jumped out at me. As we consider the righteous requirements of the law, the Christian's attitudes and obligations to God are not another form of legalism. The person who is genuinely saved has a new and divine nature that is by definition attuned to God's will. Why does sin frustrate us when we come to God? Because suddenly we have within us the Spirit of God saying, that's wrong. Things that I thought before were wrong. Taking care of me first is wrong. Denying what God wants me to do and doing my own thing is wrong. And you look at all that, and it says that, it goes on to say, when he lives by this new nature and the power of the Spirit, his desire is God's desire. And it's not a compulsion. It's only when we go against God's will and against our own new nature that he's given us that divine commands and standards seem burdensome. Does this book seem burdensome to you at times? When this book seems burdensome, we need to look at our own hearts and lives and see, where am I not walking in the Spirit? Because this book will set you free. This book will bring happiness to your life. This book will bring you closer to God and more like Jesus Christ. And if you look at that and say, all of what God wants me to do seems awfully burdensome, the problem is my desires are getting in the way again. That sinful self that I have to deal with is getting the upper hand. How do I deal with that? I deal with it by walking in the Spirit, and Paul's going to talk about that as we get through here. You see, what it all is in verses 5 through 10, it's a matter of our mind. And I probably should have said their mindset. What's your mindset? How are you thinking through things? Is it any wonder that Paul says in chapter 12 that we need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds? What is our mindset? Paul's going to begin talking about that in this passage as he gets into it. And he's going to tell us, number one, in verse 5, there are two directions. Look at verse 5. Just as there are two groups of people, there are also two directions. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And again, I've even heard this preached this way. And suddenly I started looking at it and I thought, that's not right. Doesn't it make great preaching if I just pick up the Bible today and then I say, and what I want you to do is set your mind on the things of the Spirit and not set your mind on the things of the flesh like you've been doing this week. Doesn't that make great preaching? But what has Paul already said? There's two groups of people. There are those who are walking according to the flesh, and they are unsaved people. And then there's a second group of people, those who are walking according to the Spirit, and those are the Christians. And now in verse 5, he said, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. He's looking and saying, that idea of according to and setting their minds, you put those two things together and basically it means indicating a person's essence, bent, or disposition. In other words, if the pattern of thoughts in my mind are constantly leading me to fleshly, gratifying myself types of things, that's not walking in the Spirit. And Paul said, those who are unsaved, that's the way they live. And I thought about this even as I thought about our own neighborhood. Well, we've got an HOA. That's somewhere in here about one of the things that won't separate you from the love of God. But we got an HOA. And there's some issues going on in our HOA right now. And there are people who are writing emails back and forth, attacking each other constantly because I want my way. And somebody, I want my way. And they're going at it. And I look at that and I think, they're not even saved, but that grieves my spirit. And we look at this here and it's like, Paul's saying, if your disposition and your bent is always going contrary to the word of God, you better make sure you're in Christ. Not that you won't struggle from time to time, but if your mindset is constantly grating against the things of God, Paul's saying, that's not Christianity. That's not how the Spirit of God works in your life. He says here that those who live according to the Spirit will set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Setting your mind is more than just your thoughts. You know, it's not just getting up in the morning and saying, I've got to think godly thoughts. I've got to think godly thoughts. You know, hit myself over the head. Think godly thoughts. It's my will. It's my affections. All of that's changed. How did that change? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. God does that for you. God begins that work in us when he changes us by his Spirit coming into our lives. And Paul's saying, now you need to look at your life and say, how is your life exhibited? What's happening in your life? Are you living according to the flesh? Are you not interested in spiritual things? Are you not really interested in following God because that means you can't do the things that you want to do? And he's not just saying, Christian, get your heart right then. He's saying, individual standing before God, check your heart to make sure you're in Jesus Christ. And again, not that you won't struggle from time to time. We're not calling this perfection, but our bent ought to be the direction we're going in. You know what I'm talking about? You know, you ever have two different kids in the house? You know, when I was growing up, I was the good kid. Some of you are looking at me, I don't know if I believe that. If my mom was here, she would tell you I was the good kid. Only because my brother, you know, if you look up the dictionary definition of ADHD, my brother's face is on that page. Okay? And he was constantly in trouble. I mean, we went to a Christian school, and I loved being in the same Christian school as my brother. Because he was always in the principal's office, so he was preoccupied with him, so he didn't ever worry about me. I slid right under the radar. And as I looked at all those things, and I think about all those things, it's like, What was the bent at the time? Now, I truly believe somewhere in there my brother got saved. And today he's got a family and he's got a church he's involved in and does things. But his bent, you know, you put him with a group of kids. You stick my brother in the cafeteria at that time, and I could identify every bad kid in the school in 5 minutes because they were, boom, you know, like a magnet. They all get together. You know, and I watched that happen, and that was the bent he had at that time. And I was always the one that's like, you know, if I do this, I'm going to get in trouble. And I can't always say it was for holy reasons, because it was like, I just don't want to get in trouble. And my mom's a teacher here. She works here. Yeah, teacher's kids. It's just not fair. You know, every time somebody else will do something during the day and it never gets home, teachers get busy. Teacher's kids, the teachers get together in the teacher's workroom to crucify their own kids. You know, and this is what he did. Oh, I'll get him when he gets home. You know, we won't let that happen again. But my bent wasn't to get in trouble. My bent was to try to do what would honor and glorify God. And if our lives are like that, then we ought to be living according to the Spirit. What's your bent? What do you gravitate toward? Do you get excited about spiritual things? Do you get excited about Sunday? Sunday's the highlight of the week. You say, I know, you get paid for that day. Okay, I'll give you that. But I look forward to Sunday. I study all week long. And I get 30 minutes to share with you what God's doing in my heart. And it's exciting. And I talk with you about what God's been doing in your lives. And I look forward to getting together as the body of Christ. And if you look at that and say, oh, it's Sunday again. And I got to get up. And if I don't show up, somebody's going to ask why I wasn't there. You need to examine and say, am I in Christ? Because it's serious business. And Paul's saying, those who are in the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Their whole heart and their whole energies go toward those things. And then he gives us two equations on why this is so serious. And we're going to finish up here this morning. Verse 6, look at chapter 8, verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. You've got two equations. Number one, setting your mind on the flesh equals death in this passage. It equals death. Isn't it interesting the way Paul says this? Does he say to set your mind on the flesh leads to death? What does he say here? To set your mind on the flesh is. It equals death. You are dead in your trespasses and sin. That's how Ephesians 2 chapter 1 explains it. Looks at those who are not in Christ. You are dead in your trespasses and sin. Now, setting your mind on the flesh does lead to death. Romans chapter 6 verse 23. The wages of sin is death. It's coming. But you're already dead. And you're already experiencing what it means to be dead. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Again, if you had to choose, which would you choose today? You can have death, or you can have life and peace. Which sounds better to you? You know, it's not a hard decision. There are some decisions in life that are tough for me. That's not one of them. You know, I want life and peace. And when Paul says here that you can have life and peace if you set your mind on the Spirit, he's talking about spiritual life. God has quickened or made alive those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. The Spirit is within you. You read this Word of God and your heart warms to who God is. And you love God more every day. And you treasure God more than anything else in all the world. Do you treasure God more than anything else in all the world? That's what it means to be in Christ. Will those other things creep back in and yell for your attention? Yeah, they will. That's why our hearts and our minds and our affections need to be set on the Spirit of God and on spiritual things. We have life. Not only life, but it says we have peace. Now, what does he mean by peace here? How many of you would like to have peace in the United States of America today? Do we have peace in the United States of America today? It's as bad as I have ever seen it. Before the rioting, we didn't have peace. Just go to Washington, D.C. and sit in a congressional meeting for 5 minutes. There was no peace, and it's gotten worse. It gets worse and worse every day. So is Paul saying, you know, if you want peace, if you want a cessation from all this hostility of everybody around you, you need to be in Christ? Or is he saying something much deeper? See, that peace may come, but what Paul's saying here is to be fleshly, to have a mindset on the flesh is death, under condemnation, an enemy of God. He's going to talk about that later in this passage. But to be in the Spirit and set your mind on the Spirit is spiritual life and is peace. It's peace with God. Your sin debt has been paid. A God who was angry. Remember Romans chapter 1? The wrath of God which was hanging over you suddenly has been removed. And not just removed, but
Peek at chapter 12. We've been adopted as sons and daughters of God. Can you imagine? That's grace. That's love. And as we finish this section in Romans chapter 8, this first section, this foundational section, Paul's about to talk in the next couple of verses about not only is the mind and the flesh equal to death, and the mind of the spirit life and peace, but it leaves us with two realities. And that's what we're going to pick up next week. What are these two realities? Because the two realities are, number one, if you are in the flesh, you cannot please God. And it doesn't matter how moral you are, how good you live, you cannot please God. But those who are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you have spiritual life and it makes all the difference. Why do we spend all this time in a church full of members, most of you who've been here, attending here longer than I have, going through the importance of being in Christ? Because Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3 is very real. Sin is very real. And we have many times, many people have convinced themselves that they're something that they're not. And Paul's saying, are you in Christ? You say, I want to make sure I'm saved. Did you hear some of those testimonies last week? You know, I got to the point where I wasn't sure if I had placed my faith and trust to Christ, in Christ alone or not. How do we know that? What's your bent? Are you bent toward the things of Christ? Or are you bent toward fleshly things? And if you find your life heading toward fleshly things, I hope you do what some of those young ladies did. Say, God, I want to make sure I'm right with you. Because there's nothing more important for all of eternity than making sure you're in Christ. Are you in Christ this morning? Because if you are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. And the Spirit of God is going to revolutionize and change your life like never before. That's what the rest of this chapter is all about. Make sure that you're in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful teaching of this book, and we thank you that not only do you explain to us all that you plan to do for us, all that you plan to do in us through your Spirit because of what you've done in Jesus Christ, but Lord, you also warn us time and time and time again to make sure that we're in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that we'll examine our own hearts this morning, the bent of our hearts and minds, the things that are really important to us in life. And Lord, if there's anyone in here who's not in Christ today, I pray that today might be the day that they talk to someone here, that they talk to me, that they talk to one of the other members of this church and say, you know what? I want to make sure today I'm in Christ. And Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, may we learn in the coming weeks what it means to walk in the Spirit, to be changed into your image, to glorify you as we live these lives here in such a way that our lives will make a difference for the gospel and for Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.